this evening. While you're doing that, let me express unto you my great appreciation for your being here this evening. It's certainly a pleasure to be here with you and to focus our attention upon worshiping the great God of heaven, and to see you, especially who are visiting with us. We're glad that you've come our way. We've been working our way through the book of Hebrews. We studied it in Bible class on Sunday morning. And now we're coming to the close of a number of lessons from that book, with only, I think, one more to go after this one. But Hebrews is one of those books that's just filled with words of encouragement for those who especially may be undergoing difficult trials, recognizing the need to endure, to hang on no matter what comes. So that's one of the reasons why that I find this book of such great interest. I'd like for us to begin in verse 1 here of Hebrews chapter 13. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I'll never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, yes, today, rather, yes, and forever. As we come here to this chapter, it seems as if at first we are left with a number of curiosities. The first is the quick and short nature of the commands that you see in this chapter. As he begins, let love of the brethren continue. After developing his points throughout the lesson, the author of Hebrews seemingly gives random, scattered instructions. But the writer is also drawing a sharp contrast that, if you are not aware of it, the chapter break obscures that. That is quite a contrast when you read the end of chapter 12 that says, our God is a consuming fire, and then you read immediately, let brotherly love continue. So what is the author of Hebrews doing? I believe that he is giving exhortations to us to do these things for a couple of reasons. First of all, because God is a consuming fire, and secondly, because we are in the kingdom of God. That is to say, there are some of the things that we need to do to remain in that vital relationship with Him, to remain in that kingdom of God. One must not think that he is a part of God's unshakable kingdom if he is not doing these things. You remember in the chapter right before this that we had studied about that unshakable kingdom. So don't think that just doing what you want to do is going to be acceptable here in the eyes of the Lord. Doing the things that the Lord instructs us to do are the only things that will satisfy His requirements for us. One of the first things we notice here has to do with the matter of love. We are commanded to have brotherly love for each other. Those of you who study your Bibles know very well there are two different words that's used quite often here in the New Testament. One is love, that is translated from the Greek word phileo. The other is from the Greek word agapeo. Those two words are distinguishable. Phileo, the kind of love that we usually refer to as brotherly love, is to be distinguished from the other in this, that it more nearly represents the kind of tender affection that people have in their family relationships. The closeness of that relationship. One can be a lover of one's own self, or he can demonstrate that love towards others. This word, phileo, means to be a friend to be fond of an individual or an object, to have affection for, denoting particularly a personal attachment to, as a matter of sentiment or feeling. On the other hand, agapeo is a wider embracing kind of word, especially embracing the judgment and the deliberate assent of the will as a matter of principle or duty and propriety. Phileo chiefly has to do with the heart or the feelings, whereas the other word has to do with chiefly of the head or the reasoning ability of the individual. We are to have this kind of love, he says, for each other, because the ideal love is the love that he's talking about here that should exist in families. Because of the closeness of the relationship they have, they should be affectionate, they should have tender feelings for. This is the love of human affections. And yet, as you think about this, why wouldn't it be this way? Aren't we the children of God? Aren't we the family of God? That's why it's so important for us to recognize, even though these are just very short commands that he gives us, they are so important. God is simply telling us to act like it. In other words, act like a family. Act like you have these kinds of feelings for each other, because you are a family. So don't think you're in this unshakable kingdom of God if you're not treating others with brotherly love. Then he says, do not neglect hospitality. Now often the force of this command is lost because of the explanation that's given for hospitality. Before that explanation is addressed, he wants us to understand that this is a command, and we are not to neglect that command. We are not part of God's unshakable kingdom if we're not acting towards others with hospitality. We need to go out of our way, in other words, to ensure that other people are comfortable and that they are welcome. That's true when they come here to worship with us. It's true that we need to get to know them, to develop these kinds of feelings towards them. I'm sure you've probably attended a congregation where it just simply was really an awful experience. The kind of experience where you went to assemble with those individuals where the people acted like they didn't care if you came or not. I don't think you find that here. I don't think you find that with this group at all. We try our best to practice what he's talking about here. We want people to feel comfortable. We want them to feel like we're glad that they've come. But the writer gives us the positive reason here for acting hospitably. God rewards hospitality. The situation with Abraham that he mentions here is one of those many instances that we read about hospitality being rewarded back in Genesis chapter 18. Rahab welcomed the spies who were strangers. They were God's people back then. They were Israelites. Rahab would have been looked at as an enemy at that time frame. However, she is not that way. She welcomes those spies. She recognized them as strangers, and she provided for them. And as a result of that, in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 8, you read that she is saved from this destruction of that city, the city of Jericho. Back up with me to Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25, you hear the Lord teaching some things about this matter. In Matthew 25, beginning there in verse 34, Jesus has made this same point with his disciples. He has described a scene when the Son of Man will come in his glory and all of his angels with him, and then he will sit on his glorious throne. All of the nations will be gathered before him. He'll separate them one from another as a shepherd would divide his sheep from his goats. But then he says in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it unto me. And then he speaks to those on the left, the ones who had not engaged in the kind of hospitality that the Lord's talking about here. And of course, they shall depart into everlasting destruction. Now, this is not saying that you need to be hospitable because you never know if you're going to be serving an angel. That's not what he's saying at all. But rather, a blessing from God comes to those who are hospitable. This is what God expects of his people. This is the natural display of those who are the people of God. The action will show us to be like Abraham. It will show us to be children of his, and therefore be part of that covenantal family, people who are members of the covenant that God has made with us. He's asking us to put ourselves in the shoes of those who are suffering. We're not in God's unshakable kingdom if we are not compassionate and active towards those who are enduring hardship. We need to put ourselves in the shoes of our fellow brethren. When they're suffering, we need to suffer with them. We need to understand what it's like. We're to be so closely connected that anything that happens to them happens to us. It is as if it has happened to us. We share their pain, in other words. It's a call for a greater amount of sympathy and compassion, a greater amount of understanding. And I believe this is talking about Christians who were suffering, who were enduring the kind of mistreatment that they experienced in those days because they were followers of the Lord. Jesus himself had taught his disciples that they would be persecuted because they were followers of him. The world was going to treat them just like it treated him. And they, in many cases, may be asked to give up their lives as a result of being those kind of close followers of Jesus Christ. The end of verse 3 here reminds us that we are to be connected. These people are a part of the body of Christ. When one member of the body suffers, all of the members of the body feels that pain. We are together as God's family. This recalls what Paul himself said also in his letter to the Corinthians about this kind of relationship that we're supposed to have with each other. Then he speaks about marriage, and he says that marriage needs to be held in honor. During this time, many of the ancient writers had spoken of honoring the marriage bed. The bed was an idiom for intercourse. In other words, the relationship of the married couple. One story goes so far as to emphasize a virgin's purity by noting that no one had ever sat on her bed. Male sexual immorality was rife in the Greco-Roman society. It was a society which also accepted prostitution, pedophilia, homosexual intercourse, and sex with female slaves. All of these were common Greek practices until a man was old enough to be married. And a few of the Greek philosophers even thought that marriage was burdensome, but that sexual release was necessary. The Christian, on the other hand, could accept none of these things. He's a follower of Christ Jesus. He pays attention to God's values, to the moral standards that God has established for man. He cannot pay attention not only to those typical Greek values of their day, And he certainly cannot pay attention to the typical values of today's world, because all of these things are teaching against what God has taught us. God's values are represented very clearly here in the Scriptures. And yet we live in a world today where sexual relations are freely given away to every person that we may have a mild concern for. However, God declares that marriage is the only place for that sexual union. This is how the marriage bed is held in honor. Marriage is not to be defiled. We are not to commit sexual immorality and thus defile ourselves. God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous person. The Christian must hold marriage in honor. Once married, stay faithful to your spouse and have no relations with any other person. We are not part of God's unshakable kingdom. That's what the writer is telling us here, when we simply do not hold our marriages in honor. Then he talks about the love of money. We are not part of God's unshakable kingdom if we have this kind of love for money that he's speaking of. We need to be content with the things that we have. We need to be content with the amount of money that we have, content with our possessions and so on. The writer's telling us that we need to enjoy what we have and stop ignoring the good things that we have. You might want to consider that this may very well be the essence of many people's problems today. They're simply not satisfied with what they have. We have a love of money and possessions, and it's because we're not appreciating what we have, especially when we compare what we have with what other people have. And usually that comparison is made in the upward manner to those who have more or what we think better things than we have. But when we start comparing it the other way, comparing it to those individuals who have nowhere near as much as we have, it becomes a different picture then. That's what he's asking them to do. Be content with what you have. Be content with your possessions. This is to ensure that you will be those kind of people that God wants in his kingdom. When we have a love for money here and possessions, are we really appreciating what we already have? We want a new television because we don't appreciate the one we have. We want a new automobile because we don't appreciate it. We want a new house because we don't appreciate the house we have. And besides that, those folks over there have far better things than we do, and we need to try to keep up with them. Well, our lack of contentment here is what's ruining us, of being satisfied with what we have. We're unable to enjoy and to appreciate the things that we already have because of this lack of contentment. It keeps putting our eyes on the things that we don't have, directing our attention to those things, and of course creating a desire to have more and more. Because we're concerned about the here and the now, and we've not weighed that in value to eternity. There was a song that was put out by Sheryl Crow called Soak Up the Sun. One of the verses in it says, "It's not getting what you want, it's wanting what you've got." I think she's hitting the nail right on the head there. Those who are in God's unshakable kingdom enjoy and appreciate what they have, and they are seeing those possessions as God's gift unto us. I've often been surprised here by the connection between verses 5 and 6. He says, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do unto me?" Now think about the connection here. Verse 6 is connected with verse 5. Because of that word so or therefore, depending on which version you're reading from. But how is contentment connected to the fact that we can say with confidence, "The Lord is our helper, I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" But isn't that the whole point about trust? Where's your confidence? What is your confidence in? What do you trust in? Who is the very foundation upon which we place our faith, our trust, our confidence, our hope? Do we have our hope and our trust in possessions and wealth? Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount tried his best to get those people to understand it's pointless to lay up for yourselves treasures here upon the earth, where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break through and steal. But instead, lay your treasures up in heaven. Do we really have our hope and our trust in the Lord? It's hard to know until our possessions and our wealth are actually stripped away from us. Those who are in God's kingdom and those who are free from the love of money can boldly say, no matter what happens, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? But those who are not in God's kingdom, what happens with them? Panic sets in. They have nothing upon which to rely. Their trust is in their possessions and their wealth, the wealth of this world. They have nothing left to rely upon. And so when life gives us a seismic shift like this, we need to fear. And we will fear if we lack confidence in the Lord. We will be very afraid because we put our trust in our paycheck, in our house, in our car, and all of the other stuff that we have that consumes so much of our attention and time in this day and age. We simply have not got things in the perspective they need to be in. You remember we talked this morning, just mentioned the fact that Luke had said there in chapter 16 about, or 15 rather, about the need to strive to enter in at the straight gate. That striving is one of those real work hard kind of words. Put in a lot of effort. Put in the utmost effort into those things. Strive to enter in. That's the sweat on the brow kind of work that we're talking about. That's what the Lord says about entering into the kingdom of God. If you're not striving to enter in, then things like this are going to get your attention. They're going to get the better of you. People whose trust is in the possessions, in the wealth of this world, have nothing upon which to rely. We need to strive to live with less rather than desiring more. We need to stop being accumulators and be good givers and sharers. We need to be satisfied with what God gives us as being sufficient to our needs. That's the kind of contentment we need to learn about. A love of money is simply a statement that we do not trust God to take care of us. It has become our idol. It's become what we trust in. These are the things that we need to do. We need to change our overall outlook, our disposition. We need to learn to put God before all of these other things. We need to learn to do things ourselves. We need to learn to put God first. We need to provide for ourselves. We need to rely upon the God who gives it. But people have problems with that. Our God is reliable. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. With God, it doesn't matter what people may do to us. With us, it shouldn't matter what people may do to us, as long as our focus is where it needs to be. Don't rely on all of these physical helps around here. Rely on God. We're not in God's unshakable kingdom when our trust does not fully rest upon Him. And then he talks about following the examples of those who taught you. We're not in God's unshakable kingdom when we do not look to the faith of those apostles and those individuals that model our faith or that are models for our faith. We need to look at them and model their faith because they are the ones who taught. They taught the pure message of God. I believe that these leaders are the apostles, first of all, because of the phrase, those who spoke to you the word of God. This seems to point to those who were greater than the author. The author's not pointing to himself. He's pointing to those individuals who had brought that message to them. He does not say, look at me, but rather he says, look at those who taught you and have led you. I think this is the apostles, and the second reason is, it seems to be looking to those apostles because of the next phrase, consider the outcome of their way of life. The language suggests that these people have died. But look at how they lived. Look at what they believed in. Look at why they died. and look at who they died for. These are the kind of things that the Hebrew writer here is asking them to do. These are words that are used for those individuals who have gone before us in life. These were examples to imitate. And the Hebrew writer is telling them that these are the kind of people that you need to imitate. I believe that the writing of Hebrews took place somewhere right before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. 68, somewhere around there. Most, if not all, of those apostles, except John, were dead at that point in time. But he's saying you're not in God's kingdom when you're not looking at the faith of those apostles and the other heroes of those scriptures and imitating their faith. So you need to think seriously about whether you're in the kingdom of God or not. These are things that will tell everyone whether you're there. Tying into verse 8, follow that example and the words that they have taught you and showed you. Follow their example, follow their teachings. Jesus does not change. Don't worry about any new teachings that are coming along. Just worry about holding on to the teachings that come from Him and from these apostles that He sent to guide the Holy Spirit, rather, to guide into all truth. That truth has been revealed. And when you look at the teachings and the faith of those apostles and you follow them in faith, it doesn't matter how much the world changes, we can keep right on trusting the unchanging Jesus. We can keep right on trusting the unchanging message. That message has been revealed in its completeness. As we look at it today, we have the advantage more so than they did because we've got the completed revelation. We need to be paying attention to what these apostles were teaching those individuals and what those other inspired individuals followed with. And as he said, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. When you consider what these individuals were looking forward to, there's no question about what goal they had firmly positioned in their minds. There was no question with them as to who to believe in, who to trust. They trusted the Lord and Savior Jesus. It's the same kind of trust that we have to develop today. When we read and study and learn of Him, our faith must be complete. Our trust in Him must be complete. These are the kind of things that we need to attach ourselves to. These need to be the very center of our life. These are the things that direct our lives, our lifestyle, our living, our way of living. These are the kind of things that teach us about what we can look forward to as a result of being in the kingdom of God. As we read there in Matthew 25, to those on His right hand He'll say, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But to those on His left, depart from me, I never knew you. These shall go away into everlasting condemnation, but the righteous unto life eternal. So what about you? What do you find most important in your life? What do you spend your time, your efforts, your money? What holds your attention more so than anything else? Do you appreciate what the Lord's done for you? Do you recognize how important it is to remain faithful to Him, to remain in vital connection with Christ Jesus? He wants you to be His children. He wants you to treat Him like the Father that He is, the Savior that He is, He wants you to come to Him. All that labor and are heavy laden, that He might give them rest. Is your life as it should be? Do you have your focus on the things that you should be focused on? As the Hebrew writer is closing out this letter, these are the kind of instructions he gives to those people. I think you can understand why they are important to be thinking about in our own lives today. And I hope that you will, because these are things that are so important for our daily living, that others may see Jesus in us and see and recognize the kind of things that make us what we are and realize that we have something so much better than the world can ever hope to offer. So let's take our focus away from the here and the now and think about eternity and where we'll spend it. And think about whether or not we have made being a part of this unshakable kingdom, a citizen in that kingdom, the most important thing. If you're here this evening and your relationship with God is not what it should be, we ask you to come repenting. We can help. Would you come as we stand and as we sing?